Oh, you're okay. See if that lasts there. Probably not. If nothing else, it'll keep you all wondering. Will that coffee spill? Perfect. Okay. Justin, right?
Yep.
This will keep you busy. First, let me start off by saying thank you for inviting Sean and I to come here. This is on, right? Tim, you're all, or John. Sorry, twins. Like, not so much in looks.
Like 10 years apart, too.
Bosom buddies. Anywho, okay, this is going downhill fast. Thank you for inviting Sean and I to be here and to be with you this weekend. I truly enjoy doing these sort of things and getting a chance to have conversations and talk and interact. I was saying to Kathy just before coming up here, the format was interesting from the standpoint that, like, with the one message Friday and then two first thing on Saturday morning, I didn't get to have a lot of conversations until after I've already done most of the messages, you know, which is kind of different in that, but good in so many ways. Trusting, therefore, that the Lord just gave you what it is that he would give you to speak and not feel this need to, like, redirect and all of that kind of stuff. So, anyways, again, ADD, things that come in here come out, so take that for whatever it's worth. A couple of things to address slash encourage you in. I've had a lot of conversations regarding camp and staffing. Many people are excited about coming to camp to work, so thank you for that. Many people are in the process of getting excited to come to camp. Kathy is on a mission to get other people to go to camp and to serve, but she herself has been somewhat resistant. So I told Kathy today that I would not give her a hard time about not coming to camp if she recruited at least 20 people. That being said, those 20 people have my full confidence and authority to convince Kathy to come to camp. And as annoying as she might be to you, imagine if 20 of you were doing that to her. That would be, I mean, how many of you would be so immensely encouraged by watching that experience of Kathy having to deal with that many people to encourage her to come? I mean, that would just be a joy for everybody, would it not? So I would lovingly and graciously encourage you to do that as much as possible. In all seriousness, though, we are very, very thankful for your support of camp, financially, prayer support, staffing, etc., and would encourage you to come. So if anybody is inclined, led of the Lord, to come and serve at camp, we would love to have you. And we literally can make almost anything work. We can figure out ways to make things work in order for you to have a great experience. And there is no greater joy. We'll talk about this a little bit as we dive into the message for today. I shouldn't say there's no greater joy. There's lots of great joys. But one of the great joys is being able to serve the Lord and then being able to serve it in fellowship with others, right? I'm very much reminded often of Nehemiah chapter 7. I think it's in chapter 7, but really the book of Nehemiah. But ultimately, as the children of Israel were working together to build the wall back up, they accomplished it in how long? Anyone? 52 days. I mean, it had gone 70 years with the children of Israel back there, if I'm remembering correctly. 70 years with the wall not being reconstructed. But in 52 days, they came together, all doing their own part. If you read through all of Nehemiah chapter 3, you find that each one did their own thing. This one did the wall between this gate and this gate. This one worked on this one, all the way through. And you go through the whole thing, and they all did the work that was in front of them. You would see that they focused on the wall that was in front of their house, their dwelling place. And then when you have all of the people doing together, individually, what's in front of them, You have just such great things accomplished. You see that in the body of Christ, right? In the local church, where you have the different gifts that are given, the different purposes and burdens to be able to accomplish great things. And camp is no different. I might have already said this weekend, so I apologize if I'm repeating myself, but just the fact that you bring people in to camp, to serve, to work, it doesn't matter what you're doing, whether you're cleaning toilets or cooking food, though we ask you not to do both of those things. So whether you're cleaning toilets, cooking food, whether you're the speaker, the director, the counselors, the bunny camp workers, the wranglers, the lifeguards, or any of the other positions that are there, everybody is there for the same reason: to make disciples. The Great Commission, to make disciples of all men. And every single position is so crucial to that process. If we don't have cooks, and right now we don't have a head cook for preteen 3, so something to keep in mind, or if we don't have the nurse, and right now we don't have a nurse for preteen 1, we cannot run camp. We can't have these kids come to camp and not feed them anything for the week and say, sorry, we don't have anybody. And God will raise up, and I'm confident of that, but it's such a beautiful thing to think, no matter what part you play, it's part of that overall process of making disciples and being on mission together. So one other comment around staffing, and then I'm done with my last camp update for the weekend. So one thing I've heard from people, and I've heard it in the past, and I heard it again a little bit this weekend, so I just want to dispel any myth or rumor. You can never be too old to be a counselor. Okay? I oftentimes hear from people, well, you need to be young to be a counselor. You need to be like less than 30 or maybe even less than 40. No, you really don't need to be young to be a counselor. As a matter of fact, I would greatly appreciate older counselors. And I said at breakfast this morning, and older is anything over 40. Okay, so just using 40 as that kind of timeline. You split Moses' life into blocks of 40 and we can work with that. But last year for Teen One, we actually had, it was 3 or 4 counselors in their 60s or 70s. And that's awesome, because you bring a lot of spiritual maturity into the camp setting and into the cabins that you wouldn't necessarily get with your 25-year-olds. No offense against 25-year-olds, but there is so much more maturity that can come with it. So the older person might think, well, I can't counsel because I don't have the energy to run around and do all of those things. And what I say to people, I will personally guarantee that you don't need to run around. Pair you up with a younger counselor. Get that 25-year-old and that 65-year-old working together so that we have 2 in the cabin, in every single cabin, a younger one, an older one, one that can bring some of that spiritual maturity and one that can also bring the energy and vitality that might be needed, and work together and create a great environment. So if you think you're too old to counsel, you're not. Just about. There might be a few, but closer to the last meeting, right, Tim? Okay, very good. So thank you again for inviting us and allowing us to be here, and I do pray that it was a blessing to you. It certainly has been a blessing to us, especially just to get to know some of you and hear some of your stories. I'm a crier, quite badly, actually. Not when I speak, typically, but so the testimony last night was rough for me. So it was good. I mean, it was a good rough, you know what I mean? Amen. All right, if you would, we're going to cover a couple of things, and I'm going to do my best to keep us moving pretty quickly, but I almost have like 2 different messages. The first one is going to be relatively small, to kind of bring closure to the overall theme for the weekend, and then the second one is just going to trail in from that first one, but it's really going to take us into a pictorial summary, I think, of everything that we did cover this weekend, okay? So we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 11. And if you had your outline and you've been following it at all, the one that we handed out, I think we're going to basically be able to follow through most of this, but it might go off a little bit. So Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to read just the first six verses to start. According to faith. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, again, we do thank you for the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the life that we have been given through him, the offer of life that has come, and the life that is received, having trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you again for your word and your desire to have communicated to us by your written word that is here in front of us, and also by your Spirit who will work in our hearts and communicate the things that we need to hear. So Father, again, we just ask that even now, that you would still our minds and our hearts, help us so that we can be paying attention to the things, not to me, but to the things that you would have for each one in the room. That they would be open to what the Spirit of God is going to be telling them. So, Father, we pray for this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So, the theme title that I gave for the weekend was A Life That Pleases God. Friday night, we started out by kind of going through 1 Corinthians 15 and really just talking about the difference between the natural and the spiritual, that the natural came first in Adam, and this is what we all can totally relate to. By birth, physical birth, we are made in the image of Adam. With that comes our sin nature as a result of that. It says very explicitly in Genesis chapter 5 that Seth was made in the image of Adam, his father. And then from there it goes on. So when we think about the sin nature, it's being passed in from the Father, from Adam, and coming down. Romans chapter 5 says the same thing. Through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin, right? And all of this started with Adam, and we all have that same nature, the natural man coming through Adam. But then there's the spiritual. And the spiritual came in the person of Christ. And we looked at that even as God showed pictures in the Old Testament of the first and the second, Cain, who rose up and killed Abel. Ishmael, who was that, was born of the flesh, and Isaac, the one born of promise. Esau, who demonstrated that he was of the flesh, selling his birthright for pottage of stew, And then Jacob, who also was the one that the promise was passed along through, right, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And you see this little picture ultimately in 1 Corinthians 15 showing us that this is the picture of life, the way God intended. Here's the natural first in Adam, and now here's what you can have spiritual in Christ. Then we looked at Galatians chapter 3 and having freedom in Christ. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ sets us free. Paul was addressing this for the Galatians because the Judaizers were coming in and saying, no, in addition to believing in Christ, you also need to do the law. You need to do, not just believe. And he made it clear, no, this is based on the promise given to Abraham. He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, salvation comes on faith alone in Christ alone. And that was God's plan from the beginning. Even referring back to, again, Abraham, through thy seed, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. That seed being Christ, right? So we have freedom in Christ, no longer have to do, and therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation. Now, I have two comments as a result of some conversations I've had that I just want to be explicit on to make sure that we're all on at least hearing the same thing. Number one, I am convinced by the Word of God that we will never obtain a state of righteousness on this earth by ourselves. There is no way that as believers in Jesus Christ, we are just made perfect and we will no longer sin. And unfortunately, there is teaching out there that makes us think that way. The biggest problem that I have with that sort of teaching myself is it puts you in a state of defeatism, if you know what I mean, right? Because if you believe that teaching, if you hear it and say, okay, as believers, we can get to that point where we no longer sin, then the first time I sin, what's going to happen? I'm defeated. And then, do I even have faith? Have I trusted in God? He hasn't done enough of his sanctifying work in my life in order. There's all of these things that it can just really upset your entire thinking. One of those things that it can do to upset your thinking is actually go in the other direction, which is give you license to sin. Because if we're convinced that maybe we don't sin at all, therefore whatever it is that I do, it is not sin. Because as a believer, I cannot sin. Therefore, what I do is not sin. Right? I mean, I'm just saying there's natural risk that that sort of thinking can invade our minds and take us in a bad path. Likewise, with the license to sin, we can also get to a place where we say, well, I'm no longer under condemnation. Therefore, anything that I've done is okay. It's all settled in the past. And there's a whole lot of truth to that. Like our sin, we cannot go and undo the things that we've done before. I can't undo what I did yesterday that would have been an offense against God. And from that standpoint, I'm very thankful that there is no condemnation, that I don't have to live in this fear of saying, okay, how is God going to react to me in light of this? There is no condemnation. That being said, we cannot live our lives justifying our sin that way, behaving and doing the things that we want to do to really satisfy our own flesh and say, well, I've asked for forgiveness and therefore I'm no longer condemned, and just move on. And then the next time you kind of go through the same cycle, right? It's taking Romans 7 and actually applying it to your life very happily. Does that make sense? So Romans 7, I do what I don't want to do. I don't do the things that I do want to do. And now we say, okay, well, I'm going to do the things I don't want to do, so I'm just going to give myself license to them, confess them, and God is faithful and just to forgive me for my sins and cleanse me from unrighteousness, and therefore I'll just keep that cycle up. Well, I can tell you definitively, there is no joy in that kind of life. There is no joy in that kind of life. There's pleasure in that kind of life because you're satisfying the flesh, but there is no joy in that kind of life, of that restored fellowship. One of the last points on this, so I'm kind of jumping around a little bit, one of the last points on my handout there is with that, the confession of sins, the restored fellowship in John 1:9, 1 John 1:9, requires biblical repentance. That you need to come to this place, because the word confess means to agree with God. So if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we agree with God that this is sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's biblical repentance, or moving in the direction of biblical repentance. The confession, agreeing with God, the repentance, the turning from, and saying, what I did was a horrible offense against you, God, and against these people. And I don't want to live that way anymore. I want to stop that. Now, can we still have struggles along the way? Sure. I'm not saying that you might not have some struggles with particular things in your life. I would encourage you, though, in the midst of those struggles, that you're looking for the way out of the struggle, right? Not being satisfied to live within the struggle. Let me just use a practical example that's very common, sadly, today, but the issue of pornography and the lust of the flesh in that way, which invades not just men, mostly men, but it also invades women. It's part of an issue that we have to deal with in the culture today. And that might be a struggle, but to stay satisfied in that struggle is not biblical. He doesn't want you to stay in that place. He's looking for you to get out of that place. Look for help, too. Don't be afraid to ask for help and think, and I'm just using pornography. You fill in whatever it might be in your life. But whatever it is, look for help. Don't be afraid to ask for help, to say, this is a struggle for me in my life. I mentioned this very briefly at the end of my message on Friday night, that when you have this understanding of the natural and the spiritual, the flesh and the spirit, you have a much greater appreciation for, number one, sin and the effect of it. Number two, when somebody sins against you, to have a little bit more grace and compassion toward them, because you realize, oh, they're operating in the flesh. That wasn't the spirit. I do that sometimes. Actually, I do that a lot, but you guys might be able to say, I do that sometimes, right? So likewise, if you have this sin, something that's in your life that is an entrapment for you, that you need help to get out of, don't be afraid to ask for help. To identify that that sin is associated with the flesh and be able to say, this is part of the flesh response that's in me that I need help spiritually in order to break free from it, is not a bad thing. This is the flesh. It's the flesh that's causing us to do this. I'm not excusing it from a spiritual perspective, but I am saying that the flesh can have some control, that we need the Spirit of God to fill us, as we talked about last night, in order to be able to flee those things. So other people can find help. And if you come to somebody and you say, listen, I'm really struggling with this thing, I need help, I would pray that your response, if somebody comes to you, is say, okay, let's do this. Let's walk through life together and walk through that situation together. Let's pray about that. Let's not come down with judgment and say, well, I can't believe you're in this place. I can't believe that's a struggle that you're dealing with. I can't believe, you know, no. It's the flesh that we need the Spirit of God to do the work in the lives of each and every single one of us. And the flesh has that impact. We don't want to stay in the flesh. Don't get me wrong. Don't stay in the flesh. Some people justify their sin. That is dead wrong. I hope that all makes sense. Are you with me? Is this good? Okay. So with that being said, now we come to this very core question of how do I live a life that pleases God? I mentioned Friday, I think it was on Friday briefly, that I have conversations with people at different points. And one recently with a brother, and I shared this without, you know, his comment was, I feel like every time, I'm asking him how his time with the Lord is, how that's been going. He said, every time I go before the Lord, I feel like I've been disappointing him, and therefore what happens? You know what happens, right? You actually don't go, right? You avoid any more time with the Lord because you can't be in that place to feel like you're disappointing God. So then all of that quote-unquote, I'm going to say quote-unquote disappointment, because I want to come back to that in a minute, but all of that disappointment just continues to build up, because now you are not placing yourself in intimate relationship with God, and that's what he wants from you. He doesn't want you to just go over there and suffer in silence. He wants you to come into that intimate relationship with him and spend time with him. And I say this, and I pray it's reverent, you understand exactly the heart that I'm saying this. I still look, and I mentioned this already, of the prodigal father. Do you guys know what prodigal means, by the way? I think, like, most people don't actually know what it means. Wasteful. Right. But, like, extravagantly wasteful. So Tim Keller wrote a book called The Prodigal God, you know, which, if you don't know what prodigal means, if you think prodigal means wayward, which, because the prodigal son went wayward, and we think prodigal therefore means wayward, you might think, what, oh, the wayward God? No, it's not the wayward God. It's God who was extravagantly spending. And I went, so instead of even wasteful, extravagantly spending, because God the Father extravagantly spent his son for you and I to have life. The prodigal God. In the case of the prodigal son, he extravagantly spent all that his father had given him to the point of waste and ruin, right? But the father so desired for his son to return home to him that that's what he did. And I'm not going to repeat that message, but that's what he did. He's looking out. And I see God the Father that way. And what the Lord's been teaching me and showing me over the last year and a half or so is I have such a greater appreciation for who God is, his grace, his goodness, his compassion, his mercy, his kindness. This is who God is. It requires biblical repentance. I don't believe you can go to God and say, okay, I've sinned against you and I'm okay with that, and he's going to not be disappointed. I think you are going to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I think if there is no biblical repentance, the desire to turn away from that which is sinful, then yeah, you got a problem between you and God that needs to be restored. But when there's biblical repentance, you've agreed with God and said, yeah, this is wrong. God, I need help. In my flesh, I cannot do this, but by your Spirit, I would be able to. Then God is like the prodigal son's father. Yes, my son, I know. I mean, the Lord Jesus, right? He was tempted in all ways that we are. He knows our weaknesses and our infirmities. And yet he himself was without sin. But isn't that great that this is, you know, just to be clear, I doubt I'm even going to get to that second part of the message. But isn't that great that this is the kind of God that we have, that not only does he offer forgiveness, but he actually came to this earth to know and understand what we have to go through. And because of that, that's how we can know that when we're responding in the flesh and we're having those struggles, that the Lord Jesus himself, when he looks at us, would simply look at us and say, I know. I know that's the struggle that you have. I don't want you to stay there. I want to help you through this by my Spirit, but I know. But remember, I died for you. And there is now no condemnation. As the Lord Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, where are your accusers? There are none. No one to condemn me. Then neither do I. Right? This is what we have in the Savior. So, question one. I go in and I'm afraid that I've disappointed God. Question two is, I just want to go through my life and please God. You ever think about that? Like yourself, right? Like, how do I please God? I just want to please God. I want to get this right. We've been going through this topic at Northgate on the discussion of the Holy Spirit using a book by a well-known author. Of course, there's some, you know, questions about that, but we're trying to say, okay, Lord, it's not about this book. It's about what you want to teach us through your word about the Holy Spirit and the work of him in our lives. And through all of this, one of the things that we're finding is people will say things like that. I just want to know what to do to please God. Right? That's what we talked about yesterday. It's not about what we do that pleases God. And as soon as we start thinking that we can do something to please God, we've lost sight of what actually pleases God. As a reminder, Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God. We can look at that and immediately think performance. I've got to do so that I can look like him and reflect his image. Be imitators of God as dear children. That it should be a natural reflection, just like our kids are. Unfortunately, our kids are often a natural reflection of the flesh, not of the Spirit. But a natural reflection of the work of the Holy Spirit in us is going to be an imitator of God as dear children, a natural reflection of who God is. We don't want it to be performance in do. We want it to be that natural reflection that comes out. So the question is, okay, what then does please God? If it's not something to do that specifically pleases God, what does please God? Well, verse 6 says what of Hebrews 11? Faith. This isn't consecrated for anything, right? Like, I can put my coffee there? Okay. Faith. Like it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Which means with faith, it is possible to please God. So what's faith? Well, we talked about faith yesterday. With our salvation is based on faith, trusting God, believing God at his word, allowing him to account it as righteousness. It's taking God at his word, believing that, and applying that to our lives, right? The thing that's pleasing to God is faith. We see three examples here, and we'll come back to these maybe again in a little bit, but the three examples here, you have Abel, who offered a more excellent sacrifice. You have Enoch, and his testimony in Genesis was that he walked with God and it pleased God, and he lived 365 years. That number sound familiar? Well, maybe not the years part, right? 365 days in a year. Walk with God daily. And that's what it refers to with Enoch. He walked with God all of his life, and that pleased God. So you have Abel offering a more excellent sacrifice by faith. You have Enoch walked with God, and this pleased God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And then you have Noah, who prepared an ark. So if I were to give these three W's, and I'm sure you've heard messages on this before, some of you, if I were to give these three W's, you have these things: worship, walk, and work. Your worship, your walk, and your work. All three of those have to be by faith. In other words, it's not of our flesh. It's not that which we do. It's that which we respond to, if that makes sense, right? We're responding to what God has already done, and we're doing that by faith. And that response to what God has already done results in worship, walking, and working. Does that make sense? Let me paint this little picture. Hopefully this will be helpful. One of my you guys have heard from me already this weekend that I say I love, like, when the Lord shows you something in Scripture. Like, oftentimes you, like, read right past it and you don't think much about it. And then you have in your mind what this means. Like Ephesians 1, positional. No, wait, he prayed for more. Okay, Exodus chapter 5. You don't have to turn there. I'm not going to quote it perfectly, but you don't have to turn there. So Exodus chapter 5, God had told Moses to go before Pharaoh to let his people go. So God, or Moses, goes before Pharaoh and he said, the Lord God said, now I want you to listen to this. The Lord God said, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me. Okay, that's one. Then Pharaoh responded to that, and he said something along the lines of, I know not the Lord, nor will I let his people go. Moses now responds to that, and he says, now pay attention, let us go that we may hold a sacrifice unto God. What's the difference between those two? Is there a difference between those two? There's a difference. So oftentimes we connect the feast with the sacrifice because that's what they would do in the Old Testament. But I just want you to think through it this way for just a moment. When you think of feasting, what does that mean to you? Party. Food. Fill in the flesh. Fellowship, right? A feast means fellowship. I don't think I've said this here, right? Eating is one of those things we have to do. Going to bathroom is one of the things that we have to do. But we don't have parties in the bathroom. I mean, girls do sometimes, but eventually they grow out of that, I think. But guys don't. But we'll have a party to eat, for sure, right? Feasting is fellowship. McDonald's said, food, folks, and that's what you do when you go to, I mean, don't go to McDonald's. I mean, you can go to McDonald's, but God was communicating his desire go that they may hold a feast unto me. I mentioned already this week in Exodus 19, verse 4, you have seen what I've done unto the Egyptians, how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That was God's heart. That was his desire to bring us out unto him, to hold a feast unto him. Why? Because God wanted to be with his people. He wanted to dwell with them, be with them. Build me a sanctuary, Exodus 25. Build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among you. And I read in Revelation, there will be that day in glory that we are going to dwell with God, and he is going to dwell with his people. Moses said, let us go, we may hold a sacrifice. Sacrifice speaks of worship. God said, I want a fellowship with you. Our response to that desire for fellowship is worship. Make sense? Let my people go that they may hold a feast. Let us go, we may sacrifice. By faith, Abel offered an excellent sacrifice. By faith, Enoch walked with God and pleased God. By faith, Noah worked. He built an ark in the fear of God. He did these things. By faith, in response to who God is and what he's done, things. That's what pleases God. Walking by faith, not by sight. Walking by sight is walking by the flesh. Walking by faith is that which is going to please God. Please God, do it by faith. Sin is not of faith. If we are doing sin, that is not of faith. And therefore, that is not pleasing to God. So we can never use that argument to say, well, I am doing this thing in faith and think that that's going to please God, because it's not of faith, right? But that which you do, which is of faith, is pleasing to God. And now it's not what you're doing, it's how you're responding to who God is and what he's done. Does that make sense? Okay. So yesterday morning I was reading this, and I'd like to read it. For you, because it was actually yesterday's devotional. This is Oswald Chambers. And it kind of summarized the entire weekend messages. So I could have read this at the start and been done, and you could have had more free time or more time to eat. So he quotes from Genesis 13:9, and this is when Abraham and Lot were making a choice about who was going to go where. So Genesis 13:9, if you take the left, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right, then I will go to the left. As soon as you begin to live the life of faith in God, fascinating and physically gratifying possibilities will open up before you. These things are yours by right. But if you are living the life of faith, you will exercise your right to waive your rights and let God make your choice for you. God sometimes allows you to get into a place of testing where your own welfare would be the appropriate thing to consider. If you are not living the life of faith, God sometimes allows you to get into a place of testing where your own welfare would be the appropriate thing to consider if you were not living the life of faith. But if you are, you will joyfully waive your right and allow God to make your choice for you. This is the discipline God uses to transform the natural into the spiritual through obedience to his voice. Whenever our right becomes the guiding factor of our lives, it dulls our spiritual insight. The greatest enemy of the life of faith in God is not sin, but good choices, which are not quite good enough. The good is always the enemy of the best. In this passage, it would seem that the wisest thing in the world for Abram to do would be to choose. It was his right, and the people around him would consider him to be a fool for not choosing. Many of us do not continue to grow spiritually because we prefer to choose on the basis of our rights instead of relying on God to make the choice for us. We have to learn to walk according to the standard which has its eyes focused on God, and God says to us, as he did to Abraham, walk before me. Walk before me. The life of faith, giving over of ourselves, our natural state and response to who God is and what he's doing. I want to just draw a picture in the last minutes, how many ever minutes that will be, because I'll try to do this really quickly. In John chapter 11, I'm not even at 11:30 yet, so we're good, I think. John chapter 11, if you just turn there, and I'm not going to read it all. I just want to take you through the story and maybe highlight a couple of things, because I think you'll see this picture, everything that we've been talking about, John chapter 11 into chapter 12. Now, the entirety of John chapter 11 actually goes to prove this whole idea of the natural versus the spiritual. You'll see this at the end of chapter 11, which I'm not even going to focus on, but in verse 45 to the end of the chapter, it's really dealing with the fact that they're trying to figure out how to kill Jesus. Which means they're totally missing the point, because they think if they kill Jesus, they're going to stop whatever it is that Jesus is doing. But they don't understand the natural versus the spiritual. You're going to kill the body and it's going to mean nothing. I mean, ultimately, they did kill him. And it only amplified the work that he was going to do, right? So it's the whole thing of the physical versus the spiritual, or the natural versus the spiritual. So the story of John chapter 11 is primarily centered around Lazarus, right? You guys, I'm sure, are familiar with the story. Here's my summary of John chapter 11. Lazarus gets sick. Martha and Mary send to Jesus to say, the one whom you love is sick. Jesus decides to stay two more days. And then eventually he says to the disciples, we're going to go because Lazarus sleeps. The disciples say, well, if he sleeps, he's going to get better. There's no reason to go. He says, okay, Lazarus is dead. Well, first he says he sleeps, I have to go wake him up. And they say, okay, well, if he sleeps, he's going to get better, we don't need to go. And he says, Lazarus is dead, so we need to go wake him up. So while he's going there, and by the way, just a side comment about Thomas, the one who's called the doubter is not a doubter. He said, okay, you really want to go there? Because they're looking to kill you, Jesus. And Thomas is the one in that passage that says, hey, we'll go and we'll die with you. We'll give up of our physical in order to enjoy and appreciate the spiritual. Now, I'm making that up, but it's a good picture. Anyways, Martha first comes to the Lord Jesus. And what does she say to him? Lord, had you been here, my brother would not have died. Martha, your brother will rise again. Oh, well, let me go back. Had you been here, this is what Martha said. Had you been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that whatever you ask of God, he will do it for you. Martha, your brother will rise again. Well, I know he's going to rise again on the last day, at the resurrection on the last day. Martha, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, not John Benson, right? Martha. I mean, just let these words invade your mind and heart right at this moment. The Lord Jesus is saying this to Martha. Martha, who no doubt, one who is encumbered about with so many things, is very passionate. Probably a little bit, what's the word I'm looking for in this moment? Anxious about all that happened. Maybe a little bit excited. Maybe she even sounded like she was yelling at the Lord. Right? I have no idea. I don't want to read too much into scripture. But then just think about the Lord Jesus' response. Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Though he may die, he shall live. Isn't that precious? The truth of the reality of who Jesus Christ is. Not, he will live someday in the future. Though he die, he shall live. And he goes on and says a little bit more. Then he says, do you believe this? And Martha, what does she say? Well, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ. Right? Somebody's got that. You want to read that? I believe that you are the Christ.
The Son of God, even he who comes into the world.
I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Who does that sound like? Anyone? Peter, right? Isn't that great? I mean, seriously, this is just a take-home assignment for you. Martha and Mary, Peter and John. Martha and Peter spoke very quickly without always thinking all the way through. John and Mary always at the disciple or at the Lord's. John, the one that reclined on the Lord Jesus' breast. And Martha and Mary. So if we want to be hard on Peter, then we got to be hard on Martha. If we want to be, which is what we do, right? That's our natural inclination. That's the flesh. We're hard on Martha and Mary. The thing I like to point out as a Martha defender is that she obviously had been listening to the Lord because she said, Lord, I know that he will rise again at the resurrection on the last day. She was confused in that previous incident, but she wasn't listening. She was listening. Okay, so Martha had this experience with the Lord. Then Mary comes. Mary says the exact same thing. Lord, had you been here, my brother would not have died. Then the Lord makes his way to the tomb. And all the people that were there that were grieving with them because Lazarus was dying. And the Lord even wept. And they said, look, this man, look how much he loved this man. And then they said, could not this man have prevented this man? So could not the Lord Jesus have prevented Lazarus from causing the blind to see? Could he not have prevented this one from dying? Well, definitively, the answer to that is a resounding he could have. He could have, but he chose not to. Why? Because in the beginning of the chapter, it says, this is not unto death, but this is for the glory of God, that the Son of God would be glorified through it. Okay, it's not unto death, Lord, but he died. So what do you mean it's not unto death? I am the resurrection. He shall live. This is not unto death. It's that God would be glorified in it. Now, this little example of what we have here is in our natural state, we want God to fix all of our problems, and when he doesn't fix them, we don't understand why. Does that make sense? So Mary and Martha very naturally recognized that Lazarus was sick and the Lord could heal him, and that would be great. Lord, we know you could do this. Why did you not do this? We know that you could do this. Our natural state is want to fix our problems. God, what he wants is for us to die in order to give us new life. And this is the death to the natural in order to give us the spiritual. And I'm firmly convinced that this is what the Lord is trying to show the disciples through this whole account. Bring Lazarus to the point of death so that he could raise him again and give him new life. This is a message for the unbeliever, for somebody who has not yet trusted in Christ, to recognize that that's what he wants you to do. To give over, to die to yourself and to your sin, to acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save you, to give you brand new life, a transformed life. This is a message for the believer. How many of us are holding on to our natural life, the fleshly life? As we read from Oswald Chambers, where we're holding on to the things that we want, making our choices, our right to choose is more important than allowing God to show us where he would have us go. Are we willing to die to self and sin for God to do that work in us? Things for us to chew on. Realizing that, yes, God can fix our problems, but he doesn't always choose to fix our problems. You think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were brought before Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because they wouldn't bow down. He gave them one last chance. Fire up that furnace. One last chance. Our God may choose to save us, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow down. And then what happened? thrown into the fiery furnace. The guards that threw them in got singed up themselves and died, and they walked out of there alive. And yet when Nebuchadnezzar looked down, they saw a fourth like the Son of God. Imagine that for just a moment, though, in the trials of your life. I'm not convinced that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saw him there. It only tells us that Nebuchadnezzar had looked down and had seen the fourth, like the Son of God, in there with them. I always have, Shona and I disagree on this, and it's okay. Shona thinks they did. I always have this vision that, like, the three of them are running in a circle, and the Lord's, like, behind them, so they never see him. But he's there with them. That's my vision. Shona thinks they're down there, and they know that he's there as well. I think in the trials of life and the fiery furnace that we go through, sometimes we don't always see the Lord in it with us. But we can go back to his word to realize that he is there. We might not see it in the midst, but we're going to hear testimony later, or we're going to sense from him later when we can look back and then rejoice in how he was there every single step of the way. In the midst of it, you might not see him there. But I will tell you this, in the midst of it, Nebuchadnezzar saw him there. In the midst of it, others will see the testimony of who God is by the work that's being done in your life. As hard as that might be for you, God is there and he's doing it. So what do you see at the end of this? In John chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover, now the Lord is there with the resurrected Lazarus, having received new life. And you've got Lazarus reclining at the table. You have Martha who's serving. And you have Mary at the feet of the Lord. But this is what it says. It says, there they made him supper. Now, you remember the last time they were together, what happened? Martha grumbled. Lord, I'm in the kitchen all by myself doing all this work, and here's Mary just sitting at your feet listening to you. Are you not going to tell her to come in and help me with this? But now, in John chapter 12, there they made him supper. Martha served. Lazarus was sitting at the table. And I know what most of you are thinking. Yep, typical man sitting at the table while the woman do all the work. Right? Maybe he helped with dishes after. That's what I always say. That's our job. Shona always prepares the meal. I can't cook. Nobody wants me to cook. But I love cleaning the kitchen. But there they together, harmonious unity in the body of Christ as a result of new life being given. Yes? With me? I think Martha and Mary received new life through that experience. I am the resurrection and the life, Martha heard and had the experience. So now Martha's not grumbling and complaining. She's recognizing that her role in this moment at that time for they to prepare supper was to serve while Lazarus reclined at the table. And Mary was there worshiping at the Lord's feet. So here you have your three W's again. You have the walk, the work, and the worship. You have Lazarus, who's just reclining at the table in a resurrected state in the new life that we've been given. We ought to want to just sit with the Lord, just to fellowship with him. Why? Because that's what he said. Let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me. Just sit and spend time with the Lord. Walk with him. Have our life and experience be about walking with the Lord. Then you have Martha who's working. She's the one that's going through and doing all of that for that sake. And that's part of our Christian life and experience, to do things for him as a result by faith. Do those things that he would call us to do. And then you have Mary who's worshiping at the Lord's feet, taking that spikenard and putting it on the Lord's feet and using her hair to wipe his feet. All three of these are another W, a witness. All three of these are a witness of who God is and what he's done. When we walk with the Lord, people are going to know it. They're going to see it. Your whole life is going to be transformed by you walking with the Lord and allowing him to speak into your life. When you do work for the Lord, I'm going to take a week off of work and go serve at Camp Lailolai. People are going to say, why are you going to do that? And say, well, the Lord told me to. Not John Benson told you to, or Kathy Teets. The Lord told me I need to go and do this, whether it's a week or a weekend or whatever it is the Lord might tell you to do, right? When I work, For the Lord, it's a witness. And the worship with the spikenard and the hair, and the whole room would have been filled with the fragrance because of Mary's worship. And then she would leave that room and she would walk through the town. And the smell, the fragrance would still be in her hair. And as she would walk by people, they would get the scent of the spikenard in her hair. And the world will even have the testimony of the worship of the Lord. So you have Abel offering a more excellent sacrifice by faith that pleases God. You have Mary at the Lord's feet worshiping. You have Enoch walking with God, and it pleased him. You have Lazarus reclining at the table, sitting at the table with the Lord, walking with God, spending time with the Lord Jesus. And then you have Noah who worked, built the ark, prepared for the coming judgment in faith. And then you have Martha who was serving at the table, bringing the food and accomplishing unity in the body of Christ. And as I mentioned earlier from Lilolai, I mean, like, that's the beauty of camp ministry. Whether you're washing tables, you're cleaning toilets, you're cooking the food, you're wrangling, you're lifeguarding, you're counseling, you're directing, you're speaking, you're a bunny camp worker, whatever it is, we're making disciples together. Harmonious unity in the body of Christ as a result of new life. Walking by faith, responding to his desire for fellowship with us. That is what pleases God. Thank you for all of your gracious time this weekend and for including us here. Let's pray. Our glorious God and Father, we do thank you. We thank you for that desire for fellowship with us that you had with Adam and Eve in the garden. You continue to demonstrate throughout all of your word to bring us to yourself through the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, if there's anybody here today that has not yet trusted in Christ to really understand forgiveness of sin and a true fellowship with the living God, Father, we pray that their heart would be pricked, that the Spirit of God would speak to them even this morning about their need for Christ and salvation and the beauty and wonder of it, because the living God is asking them just to enter into this relationship. And Father, for those of us that have trusted in Christ, yet so often we find ourselves either just living in the flesh, in the natural state of who we are apart from Christ, struggling with these things, feeling like we need to keep the law or some standard of holiness and righteousness, that we give ourselves our own laws, whatever it is. Father, help us to know freedom in Christ, not to sin, not to give an occasion to the lust of the flesh, but Father, in freedom to walk in obedience to you that would be pleasing to you and responding in faith. So Father, we just pray that you would take all of these things that we've talked about through this weekend, and by your Spirit, continue to impress them on each of our hearts. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name and give you thanks. Amen.